I guess our services are pretty undramatic.
Compared with that sort of picture that we have there of Old Testament sacrifice and the blood and the smoke and so on and so forth. It's very dramatic stuff, isn't it? But of course, Judaism has changed fundamentally since that time. As you predicted, Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed. No Ark of the Covenant, no atonement cover, no sacrifices. And so Judaism had to rethink itself, which it did during the period essentially between about 85, the Council of Jamnia, and 200, 300, 400 AD. And the Talmud came into existence at that stage. Now I'm going to read you, start with, before we look at our Bible passage, a passage in the Talmud. And it reads like this. Every man has three friends, children, money, and his good deeds. When the time comes for him to leave the world, he calls upon his children, who reply, "Don't you know that no one can conquer death?" Then he calls upon his money, saying, "There might have worked for you, save me now." The money replies, "Wealth cannot deliver you from death." He next calls on his good deeds, and they reply, "Go in peace. By the time you arrive in the next world, we will be there before you to offer you help." And so there's the focus in more recent Judaism on good deeds and how that is going to equip you for the life to come. And we'll see what Paul has to say about that in just a moment. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand what you have to say to us. Help us in our thinking, and as we think, may it also affect the way we live, and enable us to put our trust in you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you've been here, you will know that we've been working through Romans rather slowly, and we've got as far as Romans chapter 3. And so I'd better just sum up where we've got to in Paul's argument, because that's what it is in this letter. To a group of Jewish Christians, essentially, in Rome. But he's got some length in chapter 1 to show that people with limited knowledge and understanding of God are blameworthy just the same because they don't live in accordance with what is obvious to them, what is obvious to everybody about God, and to their consciences. No one lives up to the standards that they may be right, however educated or uneducated they are in relation to those standards. So says Paul, Gentiles, those without the Old Testament law of God, nonetheless have in their consciences a pretty clear idea of the things that are right and wrong and don't live up to them. And they're going to be subjected to facing God and accounting to God for their lives, to judgment. And he then explains in chapter 2 that being a Jew with the benefit of all the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, recognition of their right of binding, being part of a people whose society organized around that's not going to exempt them from being accountable to God either. They too are going to be subject to judgment. And they would be judged by the law that they knew. Head knowledge of God is insufficient. It doesn't take anyone far enough. Nor the religious ritual, nor ceremony, not even the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur and the like. What is needed, and this is how we finished in chapter 2 and verse 29 that we looked at about 3 or 4 weeks ago. He finishes with this rather strange depiction in a way, that what is needed, he says, is a circumcision of the heart. There's got to be a change in the heart, in which we cut out the heart's core desire to live for ourselves and apply ourselves to live to and for God. We commit ourselves to Him. And that involves an inward change by the Spirit. So he talks about circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not by the written code of the law. So at the beginning of chapter 3, you're going to ask this question. Well, is there any benefit at all in being a Jew? And you might expect him to say, none whatsoever. Because the Jews are subject to God's judgment in exactly the same way as those who aren't Jewish. And they'll be judged by the law, by our higher standard in a sense. But both fall under the judgment of God for not living the way they should. But what he actually says in verse 2 is that there's a huge benefit in being a Jew. Why? Primarily because they've been entrusted with the very words of God. And by that, of course, he means the Old Testament. The Authorized Version talks about it as the oracles of God. We think of the oracle as the person who speaks directly. The oracle at Delphi was the one who was supposed to hear the message directly from the god in Greek mythology. But here we're told that they've been entrusted with the very words of God. And can I just say in passing, don't ever decry the Old Testament. There's a tendency to put it to one side and to say this is a different God of the Old Testament from the New. That's not right at all. Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the scripture that can't be broken, as that which referred to him, that looked forward to him, that explained why he had to come. And Paul goes on in verses 9 to 20 that we didn't read to refer to it time and time and time again, because it conclusively shows the point that he's been trying to make in chapters 1 and 2. It conclusively shows that Jews, Gentiles are in the same boat. All nations are in the same mess. No one is any better on this point than any other, whatever their religious background, their social background, their ethnic background, or their educational background. But the point, the benefit that the Jews had, he said, was this. The great thing was they had God's word that spelled out to them the essence of the problem. Now, I'm not going to read it to you, but I ask you just to glance down for the next minute or so, verses 9 through to 18 at page 1130 in the Red Bibles in the pews, because it depicts what Paul says is the general condition of humanity. And he sums it up in the first bit of verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one who properly understands and seeks after God. And then in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So just glance down those verses and absorb them, would you? Not the present picture, but summed up in that last verse, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't put God in his proper place. They don't reverence God and put him at the centre where he ought to be as our creator and sustainer. And those verses that he quotes, they're all quotes from the Old Testament, some of which applied to Jews and some of which applied to non-Jews. But everybody, he's saying, is in the same mess. Knowing what is right and good is one thing, doing it is another. And he says in verses 19 and 20 that every mouth will be silenced. And we will be gobsmacked not only when we face God, but actually here and now when we actually recognize what our condition is, because we are lost for words when we have to present ourselves to God and recognize that what he says here about us is true. There's nothing to be said for us in ourselves. At least there would be nothing at all but for verses 21 and 231. And it's that to which Paul says the Old Testament made reference. Look at verse 20 first of all. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So that bit I read you from the Talmud that suggested your good deeds could go ahead of you and make everything okay, Paul is saying, no, that's not enough. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. There was a man who used to preach on Romans, and he filled the church in London with a couple of thousand people week on week on week, and he preached on Romans verse by verse, and it took him about 13 years. You're not getting that here, you'll be pleased to know. But he also, many of his sermons were recorded in books, which I happen to have, and there are about 8 of these, much of them slightly bigger than this. This is volume 2, I think it is. And his sermons were recorded in chapters. And there's one chapter here, about 10 or 12 pages, 3/4 hour's worth of sermon on 2 words. But now. And they are the first 2 words of verse 21. But now. And the reason quite why they were thought so important is just that there is a significant thing that has happened. But now, something has happened which makes all the difference from that rather grisly picture that Paul has been setting out in the earlier verses. What is it? What is it that's happened? Well, it turns on 4 particular concepts, which is why we had that song about big words that end in "-sun," earlier on. Now, not all these words do end in "-sun," but the 4 concepts of which he speaks in verses 21 to 31 all stem from God himself. None of it is only to do with our own doing. And the first word is righteousness. A righteousness from God has been made known, verse 21. The second is justification, so we have, do have a "-sun" there, in verse 24. Justified freely by his grace. And then again, verse 24, redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then lastly, atonement in verse 25. God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. So righteousness in God, justification by God's grace, redemption by Christ Jesus, and atonement by God's sacrifice of Jesus. Well, let's just see what these words mean for you men. Verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. And the problem we have is one we're all conscious of. We cannot measure up to God's standards. In consequence, we're not fit for a relationship for a God who is completely holy and completely righteous and cannot look on that which is evil, must deal with it. But now, although we can't be right with him whatever we do, somehow a righteousness from God has been made known which impacts on us and affects the issue. That's why these words "but now" are so important. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known to which the law and prophets testify. Well, questions. What is it and how does it work? But what Paul goes on to explain is really very simple in one sense. But we have to grasp it for ourselves. God, in his grace, in his holy, completely undeserved kindness, freely justified. And the word "justify" is a legal word. It's the opposite of condemn. But it's not simply acquit, as we think of in our criminal law. It declares righteous. It vindicates, justifies, made right, if you like, declared to be absolutely right. God freely justifies people, declares them right and righteous before him. So they're exonerated, they're vindicated, they're not condemned, despite the fact that they deserve it. Now, how can that be? How can he do that, and why? Righteousness from God, justification, and the answer lies in the 2 other words we have, redemption and atonement. Now we know what redemption is, I think. A slave could be redeemed in Roman, or indeed in Jewish law. But in Roman law, you could redeem a slave. A slave could buy his freedom if he had the money, but usually they didn't. They didn't own their own money, so they couldn't redeem themselves, but somebody else could. They could come along and pay the owner a price, and the slave could go free. Redemption. Buying back. And so we have this picture of God buying back people.
people who do not belong to him, who are enslaved to sin, they're enslaved to the self-centered, God-ignoring way of life, if you like. And he pays for people to go through, to step out of the shackles of that way of life. A life that dishonors him and is addicted to the self rather than living for God. That's redemption. God buying that. And then he presents Jesus as a sacrifice. And Jesus atones. He does that thing that is illustrated in Leviticus 16. The ultimate sacrifice of atonement, the ultimate day of atonement, was the crucifixion. Blood sprinkled in place of those whose contaminated and degraded lives deserve nothing but destruction. So God reconciles, he propitiates, he expiates, propitiation, expiation, he atones. And the meaning of atonement is at one moment with God, if you like. Instead of being at odds with God, we are made to be at one with him by reason of Jesus' sacrifice. And this is a righteousness from God. How is it a righteousness from God? Well, it's because God justifies the unrighteous. He not only equips them, but declares them righteous. He not only buys them back from the grip of their self-centered evasion of himself, but he atones for them. The answer lies in Jesus, God's Christ, God's blessed one, God's anointed one, God's chosen one, his Messiah, who is himself the righteousness of God revealed to us. And he, the righteous one, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's presented by God as Paul's friend, as a sacrifice of atonement, the just to the unjust, that he might go free. And so Jesus, completely righteous, is sacrificed in place of us, the undeserving, of all those who would otherwise face the consequences of their own failure to fear God, to put him at the centre. Well, who may go free? Who is redeemed? Who is atoned for? No one earns it. But in his undeserved kindness, it's those who have faith in Jesus, those who put their trust in him, the holy, righteous one to whom the law and prophets testified. Verses 21 and 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. They're vindicated, they're justified, because he, the righteous one, takes the place of the unrighteous. And God looks on us as if we were Jesus, and looks on Jesus as if he were us, taking our condemnation. God himself is taking responsibility for our own rejection of him. That's the extraordinary message of the cross. But what does it mean to believe? It isn't simply knowledge of who Jesus is, though it's got to include that. It's not mental acceptance of what he's done, the sacrifice on the cross, so it should include that. It's personal, isn't it? It's a personal trust in him, relying on him, because we need him to be what he has actually done. We commit ourselves personally to him. We rely on him to declare us righteous before God, to redeem us, to atone for us. It's there again in verse 25, through faith in his blood. There's the stress on blood, which many people find very offensive. But without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no remission of sins, we're told. The wages of sin is death. There has to be consequence for rejection of God. And in the Old Testament sacrifices, we often find the priest putting his hand on the dead animal. Or in the reading that we had this morning, if we've gone on a little bit further, on the live scapegoat. And there are two things happening there. There's a picture of a transfer of the sin and rejection of God from the individual to the animal through the touching. But there's also an appropriation of the sacrifice
for themselves by the individual concerned. They're saying, it's my sin, it's my deliverance, it's my redemption, my atonement. And of course, when we take communion, that's exactly what we're doing, isn't it? We're pictorially taking on board the sacrifice of Christ and saying, it's for me. I appropriate it for myself. The dying Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And to get there, we have to recognize, don't we, the unpalatable truth of where we stand without this free and undeserved kindness. We're condemned. We're unredeemed. We're unatoned for. We are at odds with God. Alienated. No exoneration, no redemption, no justification, no atonement. And it's spelled out very clearly in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin, trespass, is the sort of word we use in the old-fashioned version of the Lord's Prayer. Stepping over the line. Going beyond the pale. Beyond the mark. Specific wrongdoing. But falling short of the glory of God is much more fundamental. We were made to live. We were made in the image of God, to live like God, to relate to Him. And yet we fall short of that for which we were designed. It's what we do, it's what we fail to do, but even more, it's ultimately what we are, what our characters are like. And we alone know what we're really like, and just how self-centered we are. We don't put Jesus in the place He should be. We don't give God His proper place in life. We don't fear Him, to use that expression that Paul uses. So we don't fear His glory, and we need His grace and redemption and atonement. And all this needs a bloody sacrifice. All those shuns in the words of Colin Buchanan. There's a view that I talked about last time, the view that God simply ought to forgive. That's His job. That's who He is. Love and grace and mercy, long-suffering, forbearance. And all this stuff about justification and redemption and propitiation and atonement, it's all unnecessary theological jargon of a Jewish rabbi who's become a Christian, Paul. But if you take that view, you ignore a fundamental facet of God's character, which is in fact a fundamental facet of each one of us. The need for justice. It's something that everybody, every human recognizes, particularly when they feel they've been unjustly dealt with. The need that things should be right and fair and just. We instinctively see it and shout about it, then it affects us. Why justification? Why redemption? Why sacrifice? Why atonement? Because righteousness and justice demand it. There has to be some balancing of the scales, doesn't there? Some equivalence. Some paying for the offence. Some form of restoration. Some form of reparation. Some remedying of the consequences. Weighing off of evil. Putting it right. God is entirely righteous. He can't look on evil. He has to deal with the consequence of mankind's own rejection of Him and evil. Paul's going to explain much more about this in later chapters that we'll come to. Now, I hope this doesn't just sound like academic theological jargon to you. If it does, I think this is suggested because you haven't quite seen how it applies to you. So let me read to you how it struck one man called William Cowper, who was a poet, whose poetry you know as well, and also a great hymn writer. And he was a man who suffered terribly from depression. I mean, he really was seriously depressed and had problems, got quite desperate. But here he drew enormous comfort from this passage we've been reading. He tells us that he was in his room in an agony of soul, under deep and terrible conviction. He couldn't find peace. He was walking backwards and forwards, almost at the very point of despair, feeling completely hopeless and not knowing what to do with himself. In sheer desperation, he sat down on a chair by the window in his room. He picked up a Bible close by and opened it. And he came to this passage. And this is what he said. The passage which met my eye was the 25th verse of the 3rd chapter of Romans. On reading it, I received immediate power to believe. The rays of the Sun of Righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw the complete sufficiency of the work which Christ had wrought for my pardon and entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. And then this rather graphic phrase, if the arm of the Almighty had not supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, transport to take my utterance, I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. That's verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Where does it leave us? Well, there's two very basic points, aren't there? If you think you can satisfy God at your fit in yourself to relate to him, and that you do relate to him as you should, Paul says, think again. And the word for that in Bible speak, of course, is repent, which literally means think again, translated from its derivative in the Latin. Take on board what Paul says about where they will stand, the need for faith in the crucified Christ who redeems and atones, who takes away the sin of the world. And secondly, if, on the other hand, you sometimes wonder that you really are a Christian, because you have terrible doubts. The way you live, you know, just doesn't match up to what a Christian ought to be. We don't properly relate to God and honour him as we should, nor share his character and glory. And if you're beset by that sort of question, am I really a Christian? Then again, you need to take on board what Paul is saying about what God has done and is doing. Because ultimately, you see, it all depends on him. Our justification depends not on us, but on Jesus and his righteousness. He fulfills God's law and dies nonetheless. Jesus declares us righteous when we commit ourselves in faith to him. Our redemption depends on him taking us through. Our atonement depends on him being the propitiation for our sins. All because of his free and undeserved grace. That's what Paul says. That's what the Old Testament says, properly understood. And it's what Jesus says. He gave his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to serve, be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we can place full confidence in that. We can depend upon it. We can stake our lives on it. In what he promises. No one who comes to me will I reject, he says. We have only to come through repentance and faith. And if you've done that, then of course we're secure in him as his people. Redeemed, atoned for, adopted as his children. If you haven't, well, there's no time like the present. Let's pray, sir. Lord, what we've been reading and thinking about is heavy stuff. We ask that you give us understanding, and we ask that you would help us to see ourselves as we are, and yet to see very clearly what it is that Jesus has done for us, so that we can put our trust in him. For his name's sake.